I want to talk this morning about the day that it rained fire from the sky. This is a story that's referred to many times throughout Scripture. In fact, what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew, the 11th chapter, this is a story that many have fictionalized today. They claim that it wasn't a true account of events. Yet many, many Bible writers throughout time wrote of these events, the events of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses referred to it on several occasions, as did Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Zephaniah, Paul, Peter, and Christ. And the point is, if we reject this story, if we fictionalize it, then Jesus was wrong in what he taught, as were Paul and Peter and all of the other prophets of God who referred back to it. This was a monumental event in Israel, in the history of the world, in the history of mankind, and a story that we need to be familiar with, that we need to grasp the point that Bible writers wanted to drive home to the Lord's people. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, the Bible says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." We recognize the terrible judgment that was brought upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does Jesus mean when he says, "It will be worse for you, Capernaum, and Chorazin and Bethsaida, than it was for Sodom when the day of judgment comes?" We're going to talk about that this morning, but before we do so, we have a great privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. Remember, if you will, Brother Doug Miller in our prayers as we've been praying for him. Brother Joe announced on Wednesday that things have improved with him somewhat. They're going to put a pacemaker in if that's possible, so we need to keep him in prayer. Little Camden, we've been praying for him, the surgery that's taking place. He was released from the hospital yesterday evening, I understand, and they're supposed to be driving home on Wednesday if they get clearance from the doctor. So things are going well on that front as well. But we need to keep both Brother Doug Miller and Little Camden and Camden's family in prayer. At this time, we're going to go to God in a word of prayer together. Let's pray. When we look at the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are a number of negative aspects to it. There are not a lot of warnings that come forth from it, but not everything in the picture is doom and gloom. There is great mercy that is demonstrated by God on behalf of Lot and his family. And I don't want us to fail to recognize that this morning. God was helping Lot kind of against himself. Lot got himself into situations, and his family dug themselves deeper into a bad situation. And it seems as if in the end of the story, God is demonstrating great mercy by physically removing Lot from the situation because God recognized that he was a righteous man. So though there is great destruction, though there is great judgment that takes place in this story, don't miss the mercy that God has demonstrated within it as well. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah actually begins for us in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham has gone into the land to possess the land of Canaan, and his flocks and his herds are growing greatly, as are his nephew Lot's. And it comes to a point where Lot's servants are bickering and fighting with Abraham's servants, and Abraham gets wind of it, and he declares to Lot, he says, "It shouldn't be this way between us. There shouldn't be fighting between us because we're kinsmen, we're family, we're friends. And so here's what we need to do. You choose to go either to the right or to the left, and I will go the opposite way. And we will part companies for now so that there might be peace amongst family." The Bible says that Lot looked up and he looked off to the east and he saw the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a valley area. It was greatly watered. It was a tremendous area for raising flocks. It's amazing to think of that area as being so lush when you look at it today, and it's the area of the Dead Sea, where it's desolate and barren, and there's nothing there. Yet, he looks over there and he sees these cities. He sees the prosperity there, and he decides that he's going to go towards the east. And so, Lot begins to pack his bags and to move towards the east. Notice what the Bible says, though, in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Yes, it was a beautiful place. Yes, it was fertile fields. Yes, it had populated cities and dwellings. But the people of that area were exceedingly wicked before the Lord. They were wicked before Lot ever got there. They had a reputation that preceded them. And what is being warned here is that Lot has chosen wealth, and he's chosen a bad situation that he's getting himself into. There is great wickedness ahead of him. This should serve as a warning to us. Whenever we make our plans, whenever we build our futures, whenever we move our families, what are we building our futures around? Are we surrounding ourselves with evil company, with wicked men, or are we placing ourselves and our families amongst the people of God in situations where they can thrive? I think about the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, where Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals." There's no indication that Lot or any of his family at the time when they part company with Abraham had any type of inclination towards evil. Yet when the story is over, only Lot and two of his daughters escape. Some of his family was left behind because the society that he chose to raise his family in had a tremendous impact for evil upon them. There are two reasons that the Lord appeared to Abraham in chapter 18. In chapter 18, he's going to reaffirm his promise that he's going to bring about a son through Sarah, even though she is old in age. And so he's going to bless the nations through that son, Isaac. But also he wants to tell Abraham that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. He's about to pass judgment on them. And the reason that he does this is because Lot is there. Now, people have wondered from time to time, why is it that God is declaring his plans to Abraham? Why does that matter? I believe the Bible indicates why he did this. In chapter 18, verse 17, the Bible said, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." God's reasoning with himself, and he allows us to see his reasoning. And he's saying, the reason I'm going to declare this to Abraham is because Abraham's going to turn into a mighty nation. And I want his children to understand the justice and the righteousness of God through the story which is about to unfold. This is a story of justice and righteousness, and we need to grasp those two points as Abraham needed to understand and as Abraham's descendants needed to understand. Every action that takes place in this story was for the benefit of man. Whenever God is acting here, he's doing so for the benefit of man, not for himself, but for the benefit of mankind. God sends two angels down to Sodom to investigate the city. Why is he sending angels down there? Could God not sit up in heaven and understand what was taking place in Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, he could. But he sends two angels down there to investigate for the sake of those that are living on earth. Men such as Abraham, so that he can understand there was investigation. For those such as Lot, so that Lot can understand the investigation. For the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, so that they can understand that they have been judged for their wicked deeds. God was acting for the sake of mankind. It was not for his benefit, it was for the benefit of man. Whenever Abraham is told that God is going to destroy these cities, he begins to approach God in intercessory prayer, if I can say it. He makes intercession. This is the first intercessory prayer in the Bible. Abraham goes before God in chapter 18, verse 23, the Bible says, "And Abraham came near and said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham, as he approaches, he draws near. He's in holy reverence to God, and he begins to plead on the behalf of these cities. And he said, "Would you destroy a righteous people there along with the wicked?" This is a principle that God has always upheld. He does not destroy the righteous with the wicked. He always spares the righteous. And so Abraham is having a difficulty understanding in his mind, how can two entire cities be destroyed if there are righteous people living in there? And will you please explain, can you explain to me why you're going to destroy all the city? God replies to him. He says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Abraham replies, "Indeed, now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy the city for lack of five? Notice how Abraham is again approaching God. He's saying, I'm but dust and ashes. In other words, I'm not worthy to be approaching your throne. I'm not worthy to be making this plea right now. I'm the one who is worthy of being destroyed. But would you please listen? Would you consider? If there weren't 50, maybe there were only 45. Would you spare the city for the sake of 45? I want you to think about these two numbers where Abraham starts off with. You're talking about two major cities. Maybe they're not as populated as some of our major cities today, but they were two large cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, that seem to be somewhat connected together. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23, you discover that it wasn't just two cities, it was four cities. It was a region. And it's Sodom and Gomorrah spoken of because they were the two largest cities. And what you're talking about basically is a metroplex area is under consideration. Now, maybe not as big as Dallas and Fort Worth, but I want you to think of it in the terms of our times, making a modern application. A metroplex area, two large cities, if there can be 50 people found within these two cities, would you spare them? Would you spare them if there were only 45? You think about our metroplex area right now. We have 7 or 8 faithful congregations scattered across the area, each one containing probably about 40 or 50 people at least. What if there were only one faithful congregation? Would God destroy both cities for the sake of the 50? This places a great responsibility upon us to realize that we have a responsibility to shine as a light forth in our communities. There is judgment coming one day upon the earth, yet the Lord is waiting for His faithful to work so that more can be saved. Keep that in mind as we go along. Abraham begins to continue. He says, well, what if there were only 40? Would you destroy it for the sake of 40? God says, no, for the sake of 40, I would not destroy it. Notice what he says now in verse 30. Abraham's speaking. He says, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. Don't get upset with me, God. He recognizes what he's doing is he could be trying God's patience right here. But he's very concerned about the citizens of this town. He wants the righteous to be saved, and he's doing something that is noble indeed. Making intercession on behalf of lost souls. And he's begging his case. He says, for the sake of 30, would you do it? God says, no, if there be 30 found, I will not destroy it. What if there are 20? What about for the sake of 20? Whenever our congregations get down really small, about 20 people, we start thinking there's no hope, everything's lost, yet for the sake of 20 souls, within these two cities, God would have spared them. If there had only been the equivalent of a faithful congregation there, something to keep in mind. Even small congregations are important and precious in the Lord's sight. God knows the faithful and keeps account of them. Verse 32, then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. What if there were only 10? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. I said, why does Abraham quit bargaining at 10. He's worked his way all the way from 50 down to 10. He's cut it to a fifth. Why is he doing this? Well, you have Lot. You have his wife. You have his two virgin daughters. In chapter 19 and verse 12, the angels, as they're warning Lot that they're going to destroy the city, they say, have you not sons? These two sons-in-laws. That'd be at least two. And daughters. Be at least two. Within Lot's own family, there was the possibility of having 10 righteous souls. Abraham has narrowed this down from a small group of people, from a congregation, to a single family. And the point is, if Lot had raised, if he had trained, if he had spared his family, the cities would have been saved. God's concerned about congregation, his collective people, but he's also concerned about families. That ought to give us pause as we have our families? How is it that we relate to our families? Do we learn the story from Lot's failure? Are we going to repeat it? Or, if everybody's salvation, being spared in judgment right now, consisted of our congregation, how would it fare? If it consisted of me and my family, how would it fare? This is very serious questions that we need to contemplate. If Lot had spared his children and his family, all would have been well. Abraham stops bargaining, and God doesn't go any further because God wants Abraham to realize the justice that is about to come down, the judgment that's about to come down, is right and it is just. Abraham himself recognizes that there aren't even 10 people found within these cities, it is not worthy of being spared. God allows him to reach that conclusion so that whenever the destruction does take place, Abraham knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was just and fair. God is always just and fair and righteous. The Bible points out that whenever the two angels that had been sent by God to investigate the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, whenever they arrive in the gates of the city of Sodom, there stands Lot. That's an important point that I don't want you to miss. The reason men stood in the gates of the city was because that's where the city councils took place. This is where your local government was taking place. And Lot was described as a righteous man who was trying to make good inroads with the people, or social reform, as we would say, with the city of Sodom, according to 2 Peter chapter 4. He was working in the town gates. He was involved in local politics, as we would say, and he's trying to reform the city. I don't want you to miss that point. The salvation of a city has never been based upon political reform. It's been based upon righteousness and the word of God being sung. Whenever men of God went forth to declare repentance to a nation, such as Jonah going before Nineveh, Jonah didn't show up with a ballot box and try to get people to vote social reform. He showed up with a gospel message and he was saying, "Repent, for destruction is at hand." The way that we enact social reform within our communities is not going out and voting, not going out and choosing an elected candidate to represent us. The way that we make a change around us in our world is by teaching the gospel. That's what the world needs. That's what we have to offer. And the only place they're ever going to find it is from God's people, from His church, from our families. If we would focus on teaching the Word of God and speaking to everybody about it, what type of an impact could we have on our societies and on our communities? It's an important task that God has laid upon us. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul was writing there, said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Don't you realize what he's saying here? On one hand, all of this wickedness will not inherit God's kingdom. Will not be allowed. On the other hand, people that used to be guilty of all those sins, of adultery and homosexuality and sodomy, those type of people were converted by the power of the gospel. Think about that for a moment. The power of the gospel can convert any soul if people will be willing to listen. Do we realize the power of the gospel message that we have, and are we sharing it? Whenever these two messengers arrive, Lot insists strongly, the Bible says, that they come and they spend the night with him. I believe there's two reasons for that. Number one, because Lot was a righteous man. That's part of what righteous men do. They show hospitality to strangers that show up. But number two, he knew the type of town that he lived in. He's on the social committee, as it were. He's involved in politics, and he knows what's taking place in his town, and he's afraid for the safety of these two men. And so he insists very strongly that they come home and that they stay with him rather than staying in the open square. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 4, the Bible declares that that evening, as they were sitting around having finished dinner, the Bible says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them carnally.'"
That word carnally is italicized in the New King James Version. That means it's been supplied by the translators. That's what it is talking about. That we may know them carnally. These people have surrounded. There's young and old. The problem in Sodom was not just with the young people. It was with the old people alike. Every age group, every age classification in Sodom was corrupt. It says men from every quarter. This is showing that people from out the entire city, representatives of the whole city, are standing on Lot's door and they're trying to beat down his door because the entire city, young and old from every quarter, is corrupt. And they're saying, send these men out to us that we might know them. They are presenting that they are wanting to rape these men that have come to Lot's house. Now that's a pretty disturbing scene. Should disturb us. I want to pause here for just a moment and show how this scene is being spun today. You know, we just had laws enacting same-sex marriage throughout, legalizing it throughout our whole entire country. There's a church that has started up about 15 years ago, known as the Metropolitan Community Church, which is a homosexual-based church. And they've sprung up all over the country. There were over 200 in 2004, so I don't know how many congregations there are now. But this is a growing movement. And what they do is they go back to the Bible and they try to reinterpret the Bible. They put out their own biblical translation to twist these scriptures. And say, no, these people in Sodom and Gomorrah, they weren't homosexuals. They weren't guilty of sodomy, from which we get the term. They were really nice people. And what was wrong with Sodom and Gomorrah was not that they were perverted. The problem with them was that they were not hospitable. That's the argument that's brought here. They were not hospitable people. Okay? Here's how they begin to base their reasoning. They redefine terms. Now, whenever you have a religious discussion with anybody across the board, keep this in mind. Make sure that you define your terms, because there's going to be a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of misapplications if we don't properly define our terms. What are our terms? The word yada in the Hebrew is the term where we get the phrase get to know. Okay? The term get to know in the Bible can be used in two senses. It can be used as I want to get to know my neighbor, in other words, get acquainted. Or it can be used in the sense of a man knew his wife. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, the Bible says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived. Certainly, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17 is not saying Cain got acquainted with his wife. For there was a child that was conceived as a result of this knowledge and this relationship. So there are two different ways that the Bible uses the term yada. Now the question is, which usage is being used here in Genesis chapter 19. The homosexual community claims these men they're banging on the door because they are so excited that there are visitors in town and they want to get to know them. They want to get acquainted with these new visitors. Is that what's happening here? Notice what Lot's reply was. In verse 7 he says, "Please, brethren, do not do so wickedly." Did Lot understand their invitation as being, hey, we just want to get to know these people? He says, no. Why are you going to behave so wickedly? And you know what they respond to Lot with? Notice what they say in verse 9. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. They admit that they're there for wicked purposes. In fact, Lot, get out of our way. We're going to do worse to you than we're going to do to the people on the inside. They had purely wicked intentions for Sodom. They were not there just to get acquainted with some new visitors in town. Furthermore, if they had just shown up to get acquainted, that would not be an inhospitable town. It would be the most hospitable town in all the history of the world. The entire town has come up to just get to know these people. That's not what's happening. They had evil plans. And no matter how people try to twist the scriptures, they cannot twist it to their agenda. This passage is teaching that they had wicked, evil intentions. The mob has grown. What you have here, basically, if you will excuse my non-political correctness right now, you have a gay rally taking place in the streets of Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's turning violent. In Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, Isaiah wrote of this occasion, he said, "The look on their countenance witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves.
Isaiah said the people of Sodom were very proud of the sin that they were committing. They didn't hide it in their houses. They didn't hide it in the back alley. They were very out in the open with it. And they were very proud of what they were doing. They did it defiantly in an open rebellion. And these people gathered together, and as many rallies often do, this one turned violent. And they began to not only beat upon the doors of the house, but they began to drag Lot out from inside of it. This reminds me of a story back in 1993. This is quite a while back. In 1993, there was a gay protest that took place in the city of San Francisco outside of the Hamilton Square Baptist Church. And as this protest began to take place, it began to increase in number and in excitement to the point where people began to tear up heavy lawn ornaments from the premises and park benches, and they began to ram on the doors of the church building, trying to bust into it. The whole time they were screaming out, "We want your children! We want your children!" Can you imagine what it would be like to be on the inside of that church building as that was happening? What were those little children thinking? That would be a terrifying thing, but that's what was happening here in Lot's time. The town has showed up, and they're getting more incensed. And he's trying to reason with them. He's saying, "Don't do such a wicked thing." And they say, "Get out of our way. You're just trying to be a judge. You show up here out of nowhere. You're not one of our citizens, and you present yourself as a judge." In other words, you're being judgmental today. Does that sound familiar to you? Anybody that opposes the homosexual agenda or sin, you're being judgmental. How dare you do such a thing? Notice what the Bible says, Genesis chapter 19, verse 6. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind them, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof.'" That's a strange scene. Lot goes outside and says, "Look, I've promised these men protection. That's why they're in my house." It tells me that Lot knew the type of town that he was living in. He said, "Don't do so wickedly. Let me give my virgin daughters to you." I can't imagine what was going through his daughter's mind at that time. Why would he offer such a thing? I don't know for sure. There's several explanations that have been presented. Number one, people say, "Well, Lot didn't exactly have time to think this through." Maybe a valid point. This was sprung upon him rather rapidly. He's trying to make do with the situation. He's trying to protect those that he has promised protection to. Some people say maybe he was trying to use shock therapy. In other words, he was bluffing. He's saying, "Would you do this to one of your citizens? Hopefully they wouldn't do it to a citizen, though they might do it to a stranger." I don't know if that's what was taking place. Maybe. The Bible says that they were virgin daughters. It could be that these daughters were engaged to some men of the town. Engaged daughters, though they had not consummated the relationship, they were considered to be married, though they were virgins. It's possible that maybe these two daughters were engaged. He's saying, "Would you lie with your neighbor's wife?" It's a possibility. I don't know. Maybe Lot was just thinking this is the lesser of two evils. It's never a good theory to go with, but maybe that's what he was going with, that this is the lesser of two evils. Whatever reason, this is what he presents to them. Thankfully for Lot, the two men who he was trying to protect inside his house open up the door, and they begin to protect him. The people have seized hold of Lot, and they are dragging him forcefully back into the crowd. And these two angels from the inside, only angels could have done this, they step out and they grab hold of Lot, and they bring him back into the house. They close the door, and they strike the people with blindness. And now everybody, the whole town that's gathered together, they're walking around blindly. They don't know where they're going. But the Bible points out that they still try to press onto the door. Even though they've been struck blind, they are intent on doing the wickedness that they came there to do. That's how messed up these people were. And so they search and they search and search, trying to find the door and trying to break it down until they finally give up because of the confusion that God set upon them. And they go home. What a traumatic event for the people inside the house. I'll relay a story to you for what it's worth. I was 10 years old. We had just moved to Tula, Russia. We were staying in this hostel, and we had a big family, six people for a Russian family. It's bigger than most Russian families. Most Russian families, you had one or two kids. We had four kids in our family. I was 10 years old, so when we got to this hostel, we had to get two rooms. So Jody and I were placed in one room, and Mom and Dad and Elizabeth and Aaron were over in the room right next to us. There was not a door adjoining the rooms on the inside. There was only the outer door. And these doors, for whatever reason, our door, as I remember it, was locked from the outside. So I couldn't exactly get out of the room. This is the first night of my life in Russia. Never been outside of the country before. Everybody around me speaking foreign languages. This was very odd to me. I get locked in this room with Jody, and about midnight, I don't know what time it was late, out in the hallway we hear a man beating his girlfriend. There was screaming. I don't know what was being said, but I do know that she was getting a beating. There were drunk people roaming up and down the hall, sick from being drunk all night, and it was the first time I had ever been introduced into wickedness. My parents had sheltered us and guarded us. We'd never been around anything like that, living in our nice little suburban community in America. And here's all this craziness going on out in the hall. And Jody and I are terrified. And we begin beating on the wall so that Dad can hear us. And we get him to come out and to let us out of our prison cell and get over there in the cell with him. We were terrified of what's going on out there because of wickedness. And when you experience wickedness for the first time and you see that, it ought to disturb you. It ought to shake you up. That's not how people ought to act. This scene that you see in Sodom and Gomorrah should upset people. There should be something wrong with this scene in our society. That this shouldn't be acceptable, but yet it is. And it happens even in our day. Evil and wickedness must be recognized for what it is. But people get accustomed to it as time goes along. Genesis chapter 19, verse 12. These two angels speak to Lot and to his family after they have caused the crowd to disperse. And they say, "Have you not sons and daughters and sons-in-laws in this town? Go out and plead with them tonight, for in the morning we are going to destroy this city." Less than 24 hours. And the picture we have in Scripture is Lot going to his sons-in-laws and begging and pleading with them that they would change. The Bible says they laughed at him, for they thought he was joking. This reminds me of the story of Noah. Noah preached for 100 years and kept telling people, it's going to flood, it's going to rain, and the world is going to be destroyed. Repent of this your wickedness. For 100 years he taught. Lot has less than a day. He goes out tonight and he is begging with his sons-in-laws, please repent and leave with us. Get out of town because this place is going to be destroyed. And they just laugh at him. There ain't nothing wrong with this town. We're wealthy. We're prosperous. It's never rained fire from heaven before. Why is it going to happen today? And they began to mock and to jest him. Here's a point I want us to think about. If your sons or your daughters or your sons-in-laws or daughter-in-laws are in a lost condition, do not take it lightly. Recognize the situation for what it is and go plead your cause before them. It may be that like his sons-in-laws, they change not. But it may not be said of us that we don't try as Lot did. Lot went out to do everything that he could to spare whomever he could, for he was a righteous and a just man who loved his family. Early the next morning, before sun has risen, the angels come up to Lot, and they tell him and his family, hurry, take your wife and your daughters and flee, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. Lot, you're going to have to get out. Time is pressing now. Hurry up. Start moving. But the Bible says that they begin to loiter. Lot apparently didn't understand the total impact of what was about to happen. He thought that he had more time. That's often descriptive of people in our society. There's always going to be more time. Yeah, it may be judgment day coming, but it's still a little ways off. I still have some time. And finally, the angels grab Lot and his wife and his daughters by the hands, and they begin to drag them out of the city because they want to press upon them, this is happening. Get out of town. And whether they want to fully move or not, they are being drugged now because of the mercy of God. Don't forget the mercy of God.
Lot and his wife and daughters were righteous souls, and they are being taken out of the city so that they can be spared. Whenever they get to the edge of the town, notice what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 19, verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not look back behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Don't worry about just getting out of the city. Get out of the plain. Get out of this surrounding region. Get up into the mountains so that you can be saved. Because destruction is coming upon this town. This blows my mind when I read the next passage. But Lot begins to plead. He says, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." You're making us move from the city up to the mountains where there's nothing. Now, that seems a little harsh. Can you not have mercy upon us and allow us to go? It's a little town, but still it's a town. Can we not go over to this little town and escape there? And God, in his mercy, said, "Okay, Lot, I will allow you to go to that town, but flee there. Get there quick. Do not stay in the plains. Don't look back, for destruction is coming upon this town." And so Lot and his two daughters and his wife begin to flee toward the neighboring town. Yet the Bible points out that as they were fleeing, Lot's wife looked back. And because she looked back, the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. That seems kind of out of characteristic in this story. Here's a woman that's been drug out of the town, against her will, it seems. And as she flees, she looks back as fire is raining down from heaven, and God turns her into a pillar of salt. Why does he do that? Several possible explanations. Number one, because he made a command and she didn't keep it. The fact that God is allowing her to flee the city, the fact that he's been merciful and patient with her, the fact that he's allowed them to go to a neighboring town rather than to the mountains is mercy enough. And there is a law that was given, and she was not to look back. However, I don't believe that that's the full story of what's taking place. I don't believe the command was just, don't turn around and see what's happening there. And the reason I say that is because of what Jesus said about this situation in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 17, verse 31 and 32, as Jesus is speaking of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, he said, "In that day, he was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Now, what's he saying there? Don't worry about the things you're leaving behind. Remember Lot's wife. Why did Lot's wife die? Because she looked back and she was longing for the things that she was having to leave behind. She was regretful that she's having to give up all of her nice houses, her nice clothing, her family that was back there. She's leaving something wrong. It's not that she turned around to look at fire raining down from heaven. It's that she looked back and she's wanting to go back. And while she lingered in the valley, though Lot and his two daughters entered the city, she was consumed in the valley. I want you to think also about this. When you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, you're talking about judgment on pure wickedness taking place. And as she's looking back and she's longing for this town, she's longing in part for the evil that is there. What it represents. Sodom and Gomorrah just weren't that bad to her anymore. And there were plenty of things back there that she liked. Learn the lesson from Lot's wife. This world has nothing to offer. When we talk about the wickedness and the evil that is in our world and our societies, there's not a part of it that should be appealing to us. Whenever we're going through the valley to get toward the mountains, towards heaven, don't be looking back in life. He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's one thing to flee. It's another thing to flee half-heartedly. That will not get you to your destination. The Bible points out in Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, the next morning, Abraham rose from his bed, and he walked down the road to the place where he had stood and he had spoken with God. because he wanted to look out and to see what was God's decision on this. Did God find 10 righteous souls in Sodom? Then he looked, Genesis chapter 19, verse 28, then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like a smoke of a furnace. There was fire and brimstone raining down and burying these people in a flood of fire. And for miles and for miles above the mountaintops, you could see the smoke ascending as if there were a tremendous furnace on earth as God burnt people alive. And you know what Abraham learned in that moment? This was just and it was right, for there were not 10 souls there. We don't know if Abraham ever saw Lot again. But Abraham knew and he understood that God had passed righteous judgment on the city. God had gone above and beyond to show that this was deserving of punishment. You know, the story's not exactly over here. I want to point out one more detail before we move on. Genesis chapter 19, verse 30 through 38, the Bible points out Lot and his two daughters, they do escape. But as they're in this town living, the daughters are concerned that there are no boys in this town. And how are they going to have children? And so they get Lot drunk on two consecutive nights. And each of the daughters go in and lie with Lot, their father. This is incest, which was a despicable thing. And from this incestuous relationship, there were two nations that were born. The nation of Moab and the nation of Ammon. Those two nations would forevermore plague the children of Israel. Quite a history that begins with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's 4 points of application that I want us to walk away with from this story of judgment this morning. Number one, realize the consequences of sin. Our society is telling us daily, you can do whatever you want to, whenever, with whomever, whatever. There are no consequences to it. And that's just a lie. There are consequences in this life many times for the decisions that we make, for the sins which we commit, but there are certainly consequences in the hereafter. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You know what Paul's telling the church at Thessalonica? He says, we have given testimony to you so that you can obey it and you can be saved from the fiery destruction that awaits you. Paul was giving them the same message that Lot was giving to his sons-in-laws and his daughters. He said, God has been righteous, he has been just, and he has been fair, but there is a destruction coming, one likened to what we've noticed today. And the question is not, is it going to happen? It is going to happen. The question is, are you going to receive the mercy of God and escape? There are two types of people that are going to enter into the judgment of God. Those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first category, those who do not know God, are those who maybe though they've never heard the gospel, have rejected God's natural law. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it points out that they chose by their own being, their choice, to reject a knowledge of God. This is talking about heathens, pagans, Romans. Though they could have known about God, and they could have known not to commit homosexuality and adultery and fornication and murder and theft. Though they could have understood his natural law, they chose to reject it. Because they rejected it, God rejected them. That's the first category, those who know not God. The second is those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we've had opportunity to hear the gospel, and we've had opportunity to pick up a Bible and to read for ourselves, when we choose not to do that, the guilt of it's on us. And the judgment that comes down is righteous, for God has sent a warning to all of mankind that they can't escape judgment if they choose. Sin does have its consequences. Number two,
We need to have a righteous and holy fear of our God and Father in heaven. Brother Joe this morning, he sent out his weekly thought for the week. It was about the idea of God is a loving God, and He is just, and He's merciful, and but He's also one to be feared. And that's something that our society has forgotten about. God is not just loving. He is also to be feared. Think about that passage we read earlier over in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Jesus is teaching them. He's saying, "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago with fear and trembling." We don't even know exactly what he taught in Chorazin and Bethsaida. The Bible doesn't record it. But apparently he did a lot of mighty works, miracles in those towns. Yet the towns weren't converted. And he said, if these pagan towns had received the same type of teaching, they would have repented. But you Jews who think you're so righteous, judgment's coming upon you. What about you? Woe to you, Capernaum. The judgment that was passed upon Sodom and the judgment that is still awaiting them at the final judgment is going to be not as bad as what you're going to receive, because you've had Jesus himself teaching you and working miracles, yet you rejected it all. And it's going to be worse for you. Why? Worse because you had greater knowledge. You had greater opportunity, and you chose to reject it, and that will follow you forevermore. He is to be feared. With that fear also comes a blessing, that there is a hope of escape in troublesome times. The third point I want to point out to us in application: God is watching His righteous, and He will deliver them. God's not unfair. He was not unfair in His treatment of Lot and his family. He gave great opportunity and showed great mercy. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Though there is tremendous wickedness around us, we don't get any excuses. Lot proved that you can remain righteous. There should be a lesson there that we lose not our families. Noah and his eight souls, they were all safe, but everybody else was lost. Not because God wasn't merciful, but because people chose to reject the mercy of God. God is watching His faithful. What's He see when He looks into our lives, into our families, into our congregations? Fourth and final point: do not loiter in the plains. Learn the lesson of Lot's wife. That's what Jesus wanted the people to be left with in Luke chapter 17, verses 31 through 32. Don't worry about everything this world has to offer. Don't worry about the fancy job, the fancy college, the fancy anything. The number one thing you need to focus on in your life, throughout your entire life, is getting out of this world and into heaven. Because one day this world will be destroyed. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. As Lot went to live in that little town, he didn't have all the blessings of the previous one where he left. But he had his life. And there's something to be said for that. We may not be blessed with wealth and privilege living the Christian life. There may be difficult times, but God does watch after the righteous and does give us hope of salvation if we will flee the valleys and run to the mountains. Where are you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? God's been merciful in allowing us to see this day. And when you think back about this terrifying story, realize this is only a portion, a small portion of what's coming one day.
It's to serve as a warning by example to everybody else who would choose to live ungodly. God does not predetermine that people are going to be condemned to death. People choose ungodly living. And that's where all of us stand outside of Christ. The reason Jesus came and died is because hell is a real place. And it took such a sacrifice as the only Son of God to save men from its eternal destruction. It's real. And the cry is, get out. Leave. Flee to God. He is begging, he's pleading for his children to come back to him. You have to come believing Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing his name with your mouth, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. That's not too great of a thing for God to ask. He's been merciful in granting you that option. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've looked back, and you've turned back, and you started going back. Be thankful that God has spared your life to this moment to allow you to turn around and to go back toward the mountains. If there's one of either class, come as we stand, as we sing the song Selected.